Amen. Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. We looked this morning at the matter of perfectionists, and we discovered that I guess we're all perfectionists in our own way. Either perfection for perfection or perfection for imperfection. We all have our own way. Okay. Amen. Deuteronomy 32, and so we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to be in your house tonight, and we do think of those who are hurting, that you would comfort them and strengthen them tonight. And Father, I pray you'd have your way in each of our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy 32, and this is that song once again, God had Moses write. And in verse 4, he writes, "He is the rock, his work is what? Perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of what? Truth and without iniquity. Just and what? Right is he." So he is the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. And many times we have to get into trials and troubles to really appreciate that, just how we need him, because he is just and he is right. He is a God of truth. So, as we saw this morning, really everyone is a perfectionist in their own right. I mean, each person thinks they have the best idea, the best way to do things, and we need to just yield that to God, because God is the one who has the best way. So life, if we go our own route like that, it becomes a roller coaster. It's up and down. It's never stable. And it's frustrating, very frustrating. So the point is, though, is are we doomed? Are we condemned to live a life of frustration because of sin? Because nothing here now is perfect. The only one that is perfect has now ascended back to heaven. That's the Lord. And so are we just doomed to a frustrating existence for how many ever years the Lord gives us? Well, no. In the midst of frustrations, God wanted Moses to write this song to point the people back to him here and to himself in verse 4. That's why Abraham was searching for something, a city, but he never found it. Notice in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Now, Abraham did find the promised land, but he didn't find perfection. He was searching for a city and he never found it. A hidden city somewhere. Well, he knew where it was and it wasn't here. Hebrews 11, verse 8. Hebrews 11, 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a what? A place. And he went there. But called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the what? Land of promise. See, he found it. He found the promised land, and he sojourned there, but that's just it. He sojourned there. Sojourn means you're a temporary dweller. If you're a sojourner, Brother Paul Miller called his home business, his machine shop, the Sojourner Company. He knew all along it was only temporary. It wasn't his final calling. So Abraham found it, but he sojourned in the land of promise as in a what? Strange country. He was there, it was the place God called him, and yet it never seemed like completely home. And it wasn't his final home. As in a strange country, dwelling in what? Tabernacles. A tabernacle is a tent. Remember the tabernacle in the Old Testament? David talked about God's presence and the ark dwelling in a tabernacle or a tent while he was dwelling in a house. And so he wanted to build God a house. But Abraham here dwelt in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. All of those men dwelled in tents You know what? Lot didn't. He started out in a tent, but Lot dwelt in a house in Sodom. The rest of these men did not. Verse 10, for he looked for a what? A city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is who? God. That's what he was looking for. He was looking for a city with foundations. Now, a tent normally just has a tent stake. And that's what Jael went after Sisera with a tent stake and a hammer and took care of him. But Abraham was looking for something. He found the land of promise, but he still dwelled in tents. Now, that's pretty amazing. Can you imagine the DeVosses or Van Andels dwelling in tents? While everyone around them dwells in houses? Or can you imagine Bill Gates having a large tent out in Washington, wherever he lived? I think that's where he lives, isn't it? It's Washington, state of Washington. It'd be hard to imagine someone very wealthy dwelling in a tent when everyone around them is dwelling in houses. Notice with me in Genesis 13. Genesis 13. That's exactly the situation. Abraham was very rich. Well, normally, very rich people don't dwell in temporary tents or shacks. It's not where they dwell. And Genesis 13. And verse 2. Genesis 13:2, and Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his what? His tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, and on it goes there. And even up in Genesis 24, you find, and we can turn there for a moment, but Isaac is still dwelling in tents. In Genesis 24, and verse 67, Genesis 24:67, and Isaac brought her, Rebekah, into his mother Sarah's what? Tent. And took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and so on there. So, and Jacob will do the same thing. So if Jacob found the promised land and the spot, why didn't he build a palace? Why didn't he build a house? Because he knew it was only temporary. Let's go back to Hebrews 11. Because he was searching for something different. Hebrews 11, Abraham knew it was only temporary. And he wasn't going to get his roots down too deep because it was temporary. In Hebrews 11, once again, verse 10, Hebrews 11:10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She was 90. Verse 12, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as what? Dead. Do you men know that you're as good as dead without your wives? That's what the Bible says of Abraham. He was as good as dead. So many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the what? Promises. Now I want you to notice, he did receive the promised land. He found that. Verse 9. He sojourned in the land of what? Promise. So what does it mean in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises? Well, that is dealing with verse 11 and about the seed. His seed is the sand of the sea. Abraham had one son of promise, Isaac. Isaac has two sons. Jacob has 12. Well, things don't seem to be multiplying too fast, at least not until Jacob came along, and then things are going to proceed more quickly. That is what that was referring to, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a what? Better country. Well, where is it then? It tells you. That is in what? Heavenly. That's where it is. it's in heaven. So Abraham saw the promised lands, but he did not see his sand multiply as the sand of the sea, but he believed God. He believed it was going to happen. So we don't have to live frustrated lives. We can walk by faith. Notice in 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 4, we don't have to live in frustration despite the disappointments and frustrations all around us. It's part of this sin-cursed earth. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. For which cause we what? Faint not. But though our outward man, what? Perish. It does. I guess it was in January, I went and got a new pair of glasses. It's not that I wanted a new pair of glasses. My other ones broke. And I could not find the same frames. And and of course, no place, I don't know, I probably had those, I don't know, 5 years or so, I don't know. And so, no place, you know, will make a new lens for you after that long. They want a new prescription and so on. So I went, and it's always frustrating getting new glasses. And so now I've got these new glasses, and now I've been... My eyes has been hurting working on the computer. You know, it's this thing of finding the right zone, you know, where you can see without it being blurry. And, you know, there's frustrating things. These bodies do age, as it says here. Our outward man perishes, yet the inward man is what? Renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are what? Seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are what? Temporal. But the things which are not seen are what? Eternal. Been all kinds of talk about animals that we're not used to being around here. This week, hearing about bobcats being around here. Let's see. What's that? What was that animal, Brother Jim, that's by your place? The cougar. I was thinking of jaguar. I knew that wasn't the right word, but cougar, okay. Them have been spotted around here. Bears have been spotted around here. Just all kinds of animals we're not used to seeing have been spotted around here. It just reminds me all the more that, like when Israel was conquered and they were deported and other people were put in that land, and the lions began to slay those people. And so the king decided he better call for a priest of Israel to come back and teach those people. Well, so you have people that on one hand are fearing God but serving their own idols. And so that's where you come into play with the Samaritans. They've got a religion that vaguely resembles the true faith in the true and the living God, and yet there's all kinds of idolatry mixed with it. So it's no wonder the Jews despise the Samaritans. But that's what America's come like. I mean, our land, on one hand, politicians will close their speeches with God bless America. Well, just exactly who is their God anyway? Is their God the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of heaven and earth? Or is their God something else or someone else? It's pretty hard to tell sometimes, isn't it? So everything we see is temporary. A lot of these animals that are being spotted are nocturnal animals, animals that are mainly out at night. And as Christians, everything we see is temporary. Everything. But what we can't see is eternal. So we have to put on our bifocals of God's Word. We have to get focused on what is really eternal. What is permanent. Notice in chapter 5 here, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, We have a building of God and house not made with hands. And what's the next word? Eternal. Eternal in the heavens. It's like Abraham. We're still looking for a city. We're looking for a house built by God. Verse 2, for in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by what? Faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with who? The Lord. So verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. It's like, I guess, for pilots, it's always a challenge when you're flying by instruments and you're not flying by sight out that window, but you're flying totally by instruments. That's what the Christian life is all about. It's always... I forget what you call that word. Is it VFR conditions? Something like that, where you can't see. I don't know. I'm probably saying the wrong letters. IFR? Okay. See, I told you the wrong words. But it conditions where you have to run by instruments. It's not good enough to see clearly. And the whole Christian life is like that. It's always foggy down here. Even when it's sunny, it's foggy. There's always challenges. Satan will see to that. The world, the flesh, and the devil will see to that. It's always conditions down here where we can't see clearly, not in light of eternity. It's always foggy, always cloudy, always rainy. And so we have to walk by faith, not by sight. So... If we allow these things to focus us on eternity, all these frustrations, that's God's desire, is for us to focus on Him. Notice in Deuteronomy 33, many times it's when we are facing such struggles as when we look for something beyond this earth. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. Deuteronomy 33, 27. The eternal God is thy what? Refuge. And underneath are what? The everlasting arms. A song was written about this. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And notice in John chapter 10. It reminds me of this passage, John chapter 10. If we allow these earthly frustrations that we face to get us focused on eternity, then the frustrations won't bother us like they otherwise would. John 10, verse 27. John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You know, everything that God tells us to do, He's ahead. He's leading. You don't drive sheep. I've heard Brother Jim tell some stories about cows. You drive cows. You don't say, come here, cow, follow me. But the sheep, the shepherd speaks to the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of what? My hands. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of what? My Father's hand. So we are pictured here in the hand of Jesus and in the hand of the Father. Talk about strength. And he goes on to say, I and my Father are one. So the way we look to God is through His word, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, in Hebrews 12:2. So Deuteronomy 32 tells us that His work is perfect. He's a God of truth. He's just and right. And so we need to yield to him. Notice that in John 17, John 17. Now, we've talked in recent days about the charismatic movement. They tell us, hey, you've got to think outside the box. And we tell them, no, you have to think inside the book. Amen? That's their problem. They're not thinking inside the book. We're not putting God in a box. We're just seeing God from his book. That's the only way to see him. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. John 17, verse 13. John 17, 13. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy what? Thy word. And the world hath what? Hated them. Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them what? Out of the world. Sometimes we wish he would. Lord, come on. Can't that trumpet sound? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy what? Truth. Thy what? Thy word is truth. So sanctify means set apart. It seems like no longer are church services set apart to God. They're nothing more than of the world. They're just like the world. And so we need to be sanctified, set apart. I was reading this week, I think it was Brother Cloud, if I'm not mistaken, had an article by, I don't know if it was by Tozer or not, it was one of the more prolific writers, religious writers of years gone by. But, and this was back, I'm thinking it might have been in the 70s. He was writing that churches were becoming so worldly. I think, if he's still alive, if that's the correct man, what must he think today? It would be horrifying to him. So notice with me in James chapter 1. You know, we tend to look at the Word of God more for answers the harder things get in life. How often do you get the dictionary out? Well, it's only when you have a word that you can't spell. How do you look it up in the dictionary then? Well, you figure out a way. It's only when you have a word you can't spell or you're not sure of the definition. In other words, it's when you have a problem. It's when you have a problem as you get out of the dictionary. And so many times in life, it's when we have problems, frustrations, is when we really search in the Word of God. Oh, I know, you know, we're on our daily Bible reading schedule, you know, but it's when we're really hurting is when we're really searching. Notice in James 1, verse 1, James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all what? Joy when everything is going great. Is that what your Bible says? Count it all joy when you fall into divers what? Temptations. When is it ever joy when you fall into temptation? Well, he goes on and explains it. Verse 3. Knowing this, that the what of your faith? The trying of your faith worketh what? Patience. When you try your muscles, what do they do? Well, what might they do? If you try them enough, they hurt. If you try your muscles enough, you'll find out you had muscles where you didn't know you have muscles because they'll hurt. The trying of your faith worketh patience. So the trying of our faith builds spiritual strength. It works patience. But let patience have her what kind of work? Perfect. There's that word we talked about this morning, perfection. Are you a perfectionist? Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be what? Perfect and entire, what's the last two words? wanting nothing. Let's think about this. Wait a minute. When we face temptations, trials, struggles, that tries our faith. It gives us a good workout. You know how it is. You know, we can sit in here and talk about doctrine all day long. The trial, though, is when you go out there, like one man left this morning, and he said to me, what about this soul sleep? The Seventh-day Adventists are big on soul sleep. In fact, I think Jehovah's Witnesses go along that line too. But they believe that when you die, you're in the grave until the resurrection day. I mean, you're just there. Soul sleep. They don't believe you go to heaven. So we talked about some verses this morning about to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And yet when the Lord comes back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he's coming with his saints. And yet in the same passage it says the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Well, what is this? Well, the body is talked about as sleeping. It's awaiting the resurrection day. It's not going to be annihilated. No one's body is going to be annihilated. It is in the grave, but it's going to be resurrected, the saved and the lost. And we went to Revelation chapter 20 to show that the lost are going to be resurrected. They're going to face God. And then they're going to be cast in the lake of fire. They're going to face the second death in their bodies. They're going to face the second death. That old body is going to be resurrected and going to be literally cast into the lake of fire. So we can talk about doctrine here, but the trial of your faith is when someone challenges you out there, like they were that man. Well, what about soul sleep? It's not going to be enough to say, well, my preacher doesn't believe in it. Because they're going to say, well, my preacher does. So you need to know what the Bible says. That's the trial of your faith when you face that. And so when we face these trials and temptations, it tries our faith. And in verse 4, if we wait on the Lord, let patience have her perfect work, that he may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The interesting thing is that it says through these trials and temptations that we can come through them perfect, entire, wanting nothing. And this is not talking about sinless perfection, because none of us are ever going to reach that until we're with the Lord. This is talking about, though, as the context states in verse 4, perfect and entire, wanting nothing. In other words, the idea is complete, satisfied, and content. It says perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Hold your place here. We'd like to come back, but let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6. That's called contentment. Perfect and entire, wanting nothing. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. 1 Timothy 6, 6. But godliness with what? Contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith what? Content. Then it goes on and talks about the rich. They face many things we don't. All these decisions that they face, we don't have to worry about. Don't have the money to worry about those. Notice in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. It's in these conditions of great trial that we learn contentment. When we were in Bible college, we lived on day-old bread. And no, it wasn't green and moldy. It wasn't that old. But we got, I think it was 5 loaves for $1. And family that came pass through used to bring us these big plastic pails of peanut butter. And they'd drop us off homemade jellies and things when they pass through Chattanooga. And I don't know if peanut butter and jelly has ever been my favorite sandwich, like some of you young people. But I've eaten it down through the years. But I ate a lot of it when we were in college, let me tell you. peanut butter and jelly. But you know what? It didn't bother me. I learned to be content. I didn't complain. I didn't look at it as manna, I don't think, anyway, unless I've just forgotten. But notice in Philippians 4, verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be what? Content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through who? Christ, which strengtheneth me. So he says, I've been in the hungry times and I've been in the plenteous times. I face both. And when we go through these trials, it causes us to die to self, to realize everything here is temporary. And gets us focused on eternity and to be content. As James, let's go back to James here, as what it said. In James 1:3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, well, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Wouldn't that be something if someone said to us, what do you need? Nothing. What would you like? Nothing. Do you think anyone would ever actually answer that way? Years ago, there was a man that he had, in his job, he'd had in his life, he'd had a job where he traveled a lot. And I don't agree with what he did, but he put his tithe in his own bank account, and he just kept doing that and doing that over the years. And then when he did finally find a resting place, he really didn't give it to God. He just kind of kept it in there and was dishing it out when he wanted to. And that'd be different with offerings, but the tithe is not ours. As long as it's in, and I tried to tell him, you know, the problem with that is this. If he died, would that be God's money? No. And I've never heard of a judge saying, okay, did this person tithe? Oh, he didn't? Well, God gets his 10% right off the top. No. If he died, that money would be his descendants. So it wasn't really God's. He said it was God's, but it was only God's when he decided to dish it out to God's work. But anyway, he asked me one time, he says, what do you need? And I says, nothing. Nothing. I didn't need that money. It was the wrong way for him to handle it. But when we face the trials, what it gets us, this is the point, is you know what? What I really just need is the Lord. That's what I need. I've been to funerals and visiting people in the hospital, and at times I've walked into Myers afterwards, and after seeing eternity in my view, and then walking into Myers, that store is only good for people who are alive and have plans. Some people are so sick they can't eat. Myers means nothing to them, the grocery department. To many people, the whole other department, all the other merchandise means nothing. It means nothing unless you have plans, unless you have life. Otherwise, all those things are of absolutely no good. No good. And so, verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. When things on earth look so bleak that no one can help us, that is when we finally look to God. I notice me in Psalm 27. Psalm 27. What this should cause us to do is get the right perspective and to be content and to, with all of our hearts, serve the Lord. In Psalm 27, I'm afraid normally we don't know much about this in America, but I'll tell you, on many mission fields they do. Psalm 27:10 says, when my what? Father and my what? Mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. We don't know a lot about that sometimes in America, but many times not. But on the mission field, many times when they get saved, they know all about this. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. I just read about a Muslim guy that he has revealed some things and written a book or something, and when it come out, his Muslim dad immediately disowned him. Verse 11, teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. You know what? When we're small, we depend upon our dads and our moms to lead us, to guide us, to take care of us. But when they forsake us, verse 10, then we focus on the Lord. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Verse 13, I had fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Notice with me in chapter 73, Psalm 73. Now, this passage may sound kind of lonely to you at first, but you've got to keep it in the context. What it really does, when we face so many trials in life, what this really does is gives us a freedom that otherwise we never have. In Psalm 73, in verse 25, says, whom have I in heaven but thee? You may say, wait a minute. I'm looking forward when I get to heaven to seeing my loved ones. Well, that's true, but keep this in the proper focus and in context. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon where? Earth that I desire beside thee. Now we have to keep this in the proper context because the Lord will tell us, if you don't hate your father and your mother, and forsake all and follow me, you're not worthy of me. We have to keep that in the right perspective. It doesn't mean to literally hate your parents and hate the rest of your family. But in perspective, what it's talking about is keeping God first. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So in Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. The idea is always we should want to please God first. And I know that might sound really cruel and callous, but you know what? When we actually do that, what does the Lord tell us to do? If really we are looking to Him, if our highest love is for Him, what will that move us to do? It'll move us to love God first. It'll move us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And you know what it takes out of the picture? Self. That's what it does. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. What this really does is prepares the soil. And that's what trials do, hard times. It's a hard time in America right now. But it's soil preparation time. Break up the fallow ground, the Bible says. It prepares the ground of our hearts to truly seek God, to know that everything we have comes from Him. And it frees us up from all of these earthly things that so hold us down. In times of plenty, it's so easy to be wrapped up in things. When we were out calling yesterday, we were at a house and the garage door was open. And I just commented, I said, wow, that guy's got a big generator. A big thing in the garage and some other gadgets in there. And it's interesting when you go out witnessing just how many things Americans have. But it gets us so preoccupied, like in Matthew 6. God doesn't want us to worry about our food, our clothes, and what we're going to eat. That's at Matthew 6:33, seeking him first. God will add all those things unto us. Well, there's so much more we could look at here, but we need to close it here. And in closing, let's go to Revelation 3. Revelation 3. What happens when we face hard times is that we readjust our perspective. You know what happens, I guess, when we get older? Our eyes don't seem to focus close and far away like they did. That's why we need bifocals and trifocals and quadfocals and binoculars. The reason I read, anyway, if you can believe what you read, is that our eyes they're not as like elastic as they were. I'm probably using the wrong word, but the muscles in our eyes don't cause our eyes to adjust. You know, like when you turn on your camera and the lens pops out, and if you have a zoom lens, you know, it focuses. And then for real close-up shots, like the flowers, it has like a macro, if I'm saying the right word, adjustment where you can get real close. Well, the older we get, our eyes don't want to focus anymore. They just get more set in a certain spot. And so we have to have things called glasses to make up for our eyes that don't want to cooperate. Our eyes get stubborn. They don't want to cooperate. They don't want to work for us. So we have to get other things that work for us. And in life, we can get so focused on just set on the things all around us that we fail to really invest our lives wisely. So in Revelation 3, verse 14, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither what? Cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art what? Lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." So, frustration. Our lives don't have to be filled with frustration. Even though all around us are things that could easily be frustrating. But we should allow God to use all these things in our lives to build a patience, to allow God to use all these things to try our faith, in other words, to strengthen our faith. Because in the end, we'll be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. When you go through a trial, it doesn't really matter, I don't know, what computer you were thinking about otherwise. When you go through a trial, a hard time, that doesn't matter anymore. Or looking for a new car. When you go through a difficult trial, for some reason, cars aren't that important anymore. I'm just using these things for example. Sure, we use computers, we use cars, but you get the picture. We can get so preoccupied with things that we really lose sight of the most important thing, serving the Lord. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I pray you'd help us. Lord, we face all kinds of frustration in life because we have this perfection mode. We have this mode that we think we know the best way. And Lord, as we've seen this morning and tonight, Lord, it is you that has the perfect way. Not us, only you. You have the perfect plan for our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be in your word and to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And Lord, I pray that when we face frustrations, when we face people that have different ideas. I pray, Lord, you'd help us not to get in the flesh and be stubborn just because we have a different idea. I pray that we would use those opportunities to yield to you and to come to you. What would you want us to do, Lord? I pray you wouldn't help us. I pray that you'd help us to not go through life frustrated and down and always aggravated. I pray that you would help us, Lord, in these hard times to look to you all the more and to realize, like Abraham, that really the city we're looking for is not here anyway. It's in heaven. Nothing here really has the foundations we desire. It's all in heaven. And Lord, help us keep the proper perspective. Help us to realize, Lord, if we have that, if we've truly put you first, that it will not hinder our relationships with each other, but it will actually help them, because it'll put us back into that mode, the first love mode, the opposite of the Church of Laodicea. They were in the self-love mode. And Lord, help us to be so focused on eternity that we wouldn't be focused on self. And then that you could use us with that first love once again to serve you and to love others with that first love, not to think of ourselves. To once again be excited about doing that which pleases you, to be excited about pleasing others in your will. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.